Thank you once again, Dr. Walford. Good to be with you again this morning as we continue in the series on biblical cosmology and modern science. As we've seen in our text passage, 2 Peter 3, the biblical cosmology is divided into three periods. The first, the heavens and the earth, which were of old, by the word of God, special creation. The first cosmos, however, was destroyed by water, by the flood. And therefore, the evolutionary uniformitarian cosmology, which insists that all things continue as they were from the very beginning, is invalid through the period of the flood and certainly into the period of the creation. But now in the present cosmos, as we come in verse 7 to its description, we find that we are warranted in assuming uniformity of natural law in the present world. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now the present cosmos, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the present cosmos is characterized by preservation, by conservation, by being stored up. Nothing is being allowed to fail, as Isaiah 40:26 says, not one faileth of all the host of God's creation. Nothing is being annihilated. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Nothing is falling apart. In him all things hold together. Everything is being conserved, stored up in the present cosmos. And so we are warranted in saying that we do have uniformity of law and process in the present world. And this, of course, makes science possible. It makes engineering possible. It makes technology possible. It makes possible the obedience to God's primeval command when he told man at the creation to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. In order, therefore, for man to be able to understand natural processes, which is science, and to utilize them in the service of mankind under God, which is technology, agriculture, medicine, engineering, and so forth, there must be uniformity of law, must be dependability of nature. We must be able to rely upon the processes of the cosmos if we're to understand them and to utilize them. And so we're justified in saying that science and technology are legitimate endeavors and pursuits of man's stewardship under God's sovereignty in this present cosmos. Now, recall that as we study the present cosmos scientifically, we find that there are just two basic laws and an infinite variety of processes operating within the framework of those laws. The two laws, the laws of conservation and decay, the first and second laws of thermodynamics, are basic throughout the entire cosmos so far as we know, so far as science has been able to penetrate. The first law says that nothing is now being created or annihilated. Everything is being conserved. And this basic law apparently stems from the end of the creation period when God had created and made all things and then rested. The heavens and the earth having been finished, he rested from all his work which he created and made in those 6 days. And so now he is not creating anything. He is upholding all things. The second law, the law of decay, apparently stems from the introduction of sin into the universe when man, God's steward, who was to exercise dominion over the earth, introduced spiritual disorder into God's creation through his sin and rebellion, through his rejection of God's word. Then God pronounced the curse of physical disorder upon his dominion. He said, cursed is the earth for thy sake. And since that day, the whole creation has been groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Romans 8:21, is it? God has subjected the creation unto vanity or futility, so that no matter how hard we try and how systematically we endeavor to control nature, no matter how carefully we design our processes, our machines, our systems, we ultimately fail. The system finally wears out. The machine finally decays. The organism finally dies. Everything is under the bondage of decay or corruption. The scripture does promise that God is going to deliver the creation from the bondage of decay in that day when the sons of God are manifest. But until that time, it says that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And so the second law, the law of decay, disorder, disintegration, which is also universal in extent and scope and which controls all natural processes, seems to date from the time of the curse of God upon man's dominion. Now, within the framework of the two laws, we have an infinite variety of processes, and these are divided into the different categories of the particular disciplines of science which seek to study them. The processes of geology, biological processes, chemical, physical, hydrological, meteorological processes, and so on. And all of these processes must obey the two basic laws. Now, each process involves, therefore, certain things that happen, certain responses or reactions within the various entities which comprise the process. And everything that happens, of course, necessarily involves something moving, something taking place, involves motion. And the rates at which the processes move or operate, these rates are controlled by the relationships of the various entities within the process. And each process is therefore influenced by many different entities which affect the rates. Now, all of these rates, since they adhere to the second law, are basically decay rates, decay processes. But the second law says nothing about the rate of decay. It insists that it must ultimately decay, but it says nothing about how rapidly that must take place, what the rate may be. And the rate is controlled by the various factors in the process. If any of the factors change, then the rate can change. And this is true without exception. Just to take an example in my own field of interest of hydraulics, consider the process of flow of water down a river, if you want to use the Trinity River or whatever, and the rate at which sediment is transported by the water. Well, we can go out with our meters and measure the rate of flow of water. We can measure the rate of transportation of sediment in the river. At a particular time, we can make a measurement and say, well, in this particular river, the rate of flow is, I'll have to pull a figure out of the air, I don't know what it is, but say 1,000 cubic feet of water per second is the rate of this process flowing down the river. And so we record that, and now we say that here this process is such and such, and it operates at the rate of 1,000 cubic feet per second. But obviously this is not necessarily a constant. There are a large number of factors which affect the rate of flow of water in a river. The slope of the water of the river, the amount of material which it's transporting, the slope of the land which it drains, the topography of the land, the vegetation on the land, the geology of the region, the air movements, the meteorological conditions, the amount of rainfall, the season of the year, the temperature, and on, a very great number of factors will affect the rate of flow of the water in a river, so that all we can do is measure it at a particular time and then measure it again and again and again and try to come out with an average rate over a period of time and say that the river has an average rate of flow of so much, ranging between limits of so much. And we can never be quite sure that these limits are complete. We don't know what the complete range may be. It could be all the way from zero up to tremendous intensities, as far as we know, if we had a long enough period of time in which to measure it. And what's true of the rate of flow of water is true of every other process in nature without exception. All are subject to variation. There's no such thing as an inviolable process rate in nature. The best we can do is to determine averages and to work with those and with the statistical range of fluctuation of those averages and apply them in our predictions. But now we do have warrant also for saying that at least the average process rates are essentially uniform in the present cosmos after the flood, not before the flood, not during the flood, because as we saw yesterday, the cosmos that then was, the whole orderly system of the heaven and the earth, the atmosphere and the land system, were destroyed by the flood. And so these present process rates can't possibly be extrapolated back into the flood period with any meaning. But since the flood, we do have essentially a constancy and uniformity of process rates on the average. We have the scripture for that. Genesis 8:22, while the earth remaineth, God told Noah, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night will not cease. And so he was saying that, in effect, the rate of the axial revolution of the earth, or rotation of the earth on its axis, and the orbital revolution around the sun would be constant. These two basic processes, to a large extent, control other geophysical processes and biological processes to a large degree, so that one can say that if the two basic processes are going to be constant, then essentially other processes will be constant from now on, or the average rate will be constant, understanding that there will be the possibility of wide statistical variation around the average. So the world is, at present, then, under the reign of uniform law and process. And the immediate question then comes, well, what about miracles? Are miracles possible? Or is the cosmos completely under the dominion of natural law and constant process? Is there room in a cosmos under the reign of naturalism for supernaturalism? What about the miracles? Well, now here, of course, we need to be rather careful in defining terms. What is a miracle? How would we recognize one? There are two attitudes, of course, that are extreme and both unrealistic and unwarranted. One is that of extreme credulity, which seems to see miracles everywhere. People suddenly acquire the ability to speak in languages they've never learned, or they suddenly, by touching someone's handkerchief, experience physical healing, or they see angels, or they do all sorts of supernatural occurrences seem to be visible to certain people. This is the attitude, I would say, of extreme credulity. On the other hand, even more unscriptural is the attitude of extreme incredulity, which says that miracles are impossible. And this, by and large, has been the attitude of modern science, that miracles are impossible. Ever since the time of David Hume in particular, it's been said that it's completely impossible to prove a miracle. Whenever an unusual event occurs, for which there seems to be no immediate naturalistic explanation, we can always say one of three things. We can say either that the observations were inadequate or mistaken, or we can say that we just don't know enough about that particular process. If we knew enough about it, we could explain it naturally. Or we can say that because of this statistical range of natural processes, that the particular occurrence is not impossible naturally, but is a statistical oddity or rarity. It's within the range of possible variation of the process, but it's unusual, statistically. And of course, these strictures are somewhat compelling. We have to acknowledge that we don't know a great deal about natural law. Many things that would have been considered miraculous 100 years ago, such as moving from New York to California in a matter of hours, this would have been a miracle 100 years ago, or someone would have said that. But we do it today, we call it airplane, or seeing events that take place around the other side of the world in our living room, this would be miraculous, except that we now know it's possible by television. And so on, all of the various miracles, so-called, of modern science and technology would have been attributed to the miraculous, to the really supernatural, a few years ago. And furthermore, it's quite notorious that observations are unreliable, particularly in a stressed, tense situation, so that when something unusual or exciting occurs, you just have a doubt about whether the testimony of those who experienced or saw it may be completely reliable. But on the other hand, we have to reckon with the fact that the Bible describes miracles, and it indicates that they are real miracles. For example, in the Gospel of John, the Gospel is structured around the 7 great signs that the Lord Jesus performed. And at the conclusion of that, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." These evidently were real miracles of such character as to testify that this was God at work. And similarly with the apostles, it says in Hebrews 2 that God bore them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will, confirming their word with these signs before the inscripturation of his written word. And so these were real miracles. And of course, we have many other examples. In the days of Elijah and Elisha and Moses and on through the Bible, real miracles were recorded over and over again. Well, here we do need to be careful in our definition. What is a miracle? How do we recognize what is and what is not a real miracle? Obviously, in order to be a real miracle, the event must be beyond the range of these criticisms or restrictions which we mentioned previously. They cannot be explained in terms of one of these three criteria. And furthermore, they must be very rare if they are to have any significant testimonial value. And all of these biblical miracles seem, at least in measure, to be for that purpose, to be as a testimony to the presence of God and to the word of his prophet. And in order to have testimonial value, of course, the miracle must be rare. Some miracle which can be repeated at the whim of a practitioner or called into being through specific incantations or techniques is perforce brought within the domain of natural law and therefore isn't a miracle at all. It must be very rare and beyond the range of these restrictions in order to be miraculous. And therefore, it must be defined within the basic structure of natural law and process of which we've been speaking. And we therefore immediately recognize that there are two kinds of miracles, those which go against basic law and those which interfere in the natural processes. But now let's leave that for just a moment and consider the significance of the present domain of uniformity. This, rather than bringing doubt concerning the existence of God and his power, rather reinforces the fact of God. After all, the fact that the universe is not a chaos, but a cosmos, is itself testimony to the fact of a controlling God and creator who is upholding it. If it operated under the reign of chance, one wouldn't expect it to be reliable or dependable in any way, but to be chaotic. But it isn't that. It's an orderly system, a cosmos. Now, furthermore, even within the range and the definition of these basic laws and processes, we find, it seems to me, very clear testimony not only to the fact of creation and of a creator, but also to the nature of the creator. This is implied, of course, in the first chapter of Romans when it says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Those who knew God and glorified him not as God became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up. Well, how can the invisible things of God be seen, be visible? In his creation, it says. And remember that the creation is structured around the two basic laws, and within the framework of these laws operate the processes, infinite in number and variety. The two basic laws, the first and second laws, as we saw the other morning, testify to the fact of a creation. The second law, which says that everything is decaying and ultimately will die, indicates that there must have been a beginning. The universe is not infinitely old, otherwise it would be dead. The first law says that it could not have come into existence at the beginning by means of the present conservative processes of nature, but there must have been some kind of creative process at work, and therefore a creator. So the first and second laws testify, as clearly as science can testify of anything, of the necessity for the existence of a creator and of a beginning, of a creation. And then within the framework of the two laws, you note that we have these many different processes. But here another very interesting feature is found to be held in common by all such processes, and that is that they all operate within a universe which is a continuum of space and mass and time, or one might say space and energy and time, or space and force and time, if you wish. And this is why all processes ultimately are described in terms of just the three basic dimensions, units of length, the foot in the English system, units of time, the second, and units of force or mass or energy, pounds usually in the system that engineers use anyway, the foot-pound-second system. And whatever system of units we want to use, they all boil down to just these three. And every process, whether it's a biological or a chemical or a physical process, ultimately has to be expressed, if it's properly developed and written down, in terms of the threefold dimensional system. The reason is because all processes operate within the space-mass-time continuum, which is our physical world. This is implied in the very first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This was before the stars, before the planets, before the sun. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. And there it says, God, the Creator, brought into being the heavens, the spaces in which later the stars were to be placed, the earth, which at that time was the only representative of energy, of matter, of physical substance, chemical elements in existence, the space and the mass. In the beginning, and of course we can't have space and matter without time through which energy and the motion which it produces operate. And so we have heavens, earth, beginning, the space, mass, time, creation, the universe, the continuum of God's creation, which he brought into being at that point. And so the cosmos which we study, the processes which we describe within the cosmos, must be expressed in this threefold category. And isn't it at least interesting, and I believe significant, that the nature of the Godhead, which Romans 1:20 says is revealed in creation, is so perfectly analogous to the nature of his creation, the continuum, which is a true triunity, space, mass, time, each one the whole of the universe and yet each distinct, space everywhere, the invisible, omnipresent, background manifests sensibly everywhere and always in energy or in mass, in force. There is no such thing as empty space. Everywhere in space we find manifestations of energy, sensibly revealing the existence of the space, and then interpreted through the concept of time and the energy, the motion, the force operating in space through time. Space divided by the time is the motion, the velocity. And in order to have, therefore, energy, to have motion, we have to have both space and time. Space is everywhere, just as time is everywhere, and everywhere in space, through time, we find energy in various forms, including, in some places, matter as a form of energy. And so we have a tri-universe, which speaks, therefore, of the nature of the God who made it. And we could pursue this further if we had a great deal of time. One can go into this in some depth. Each of the three entities also is a triunity. Space is three-dimensional, with each dimension occupying the whole. One dimension, which is the basic reference dimension, we measure everything in terms of one dimension, the foot in the English system, can only be seen in terms of two dimensions. That's why we have two-dimensional books and two-dimensional paintings and two-dimensional blueprints. In other words, the reality of the one dimension, which is the reference dimension of space, is only seen in two dimensions. But we live in a world of three dimensions, so we experience spatial reality in three dimensions. We see it in two dimensions. Engineers, incidentally, always, although they deal with three-dimensional structures, they have to visualize them in two dimensions. And we find that it's much easier for a person to visualize two dimensions than it is three, as he works with it on a drawing or something. Well, same with time. Time is future. Future is the unseen source of time, manifest moment by moment in the present, becoming seen and experienced and understood then in the past. And the energy which pervades the universe, the basic reality that operates in space and time, is necessarily the energy or the force associated with a particular form of energy produces some kind of motion. So one could say that energy is manifest in motion, and then it produces a particular phenomenon, a particular velocity or type of motion, which enables us to experience and understand it. And so again and again, everywhere throughout the universe, we find this triune relationship of source and manifestation and meaning, or of cause and event and the consequence. So that even though the universe is under the domain now of natural law and process, we find in the basic laws a testimony to the fact of God and the character of the process, the threefold category under which they must be understood, testimony to the nature of God. But now coming back to miracles. Even though the world is under the domain of natural law, miracles must be possible. The God who established these laws and processes certainly can intervene when and how he will. But we do define, then, miracles in two categories. If the event, you see, involves an extreme, what shall I say, statistical variation of the particular process, outside of the ordinary range of variation, but still within the framework of the basic law, the basic two laws, then we could call this a miracle of providence. God is not setting aside his basic laws, but his providential watch care and upholding of the universe is such that within that framework, the process rate can be varied to extremely unlikely values or at extremely unlikely times. So we'd call this a miracle of providence, or perhaps a grade B miracle, if you want to be informal. The miracle, however, which requires God to intervene in his basic laws. The first law says that nothing is now being created. If, therefore, the miracle involves an act of creation, the second law says that order is running down. If the miracle, therefore, involves an instantaneous upgrading of the order in a closed system, then, of course, this requires God, and only God can do this. Only God can create. And so we'll call this a miracle of creation, or a grade A miracle. Now, both of these types of miracles are called miracles in the Bible. For example, the grade B miracle, providential miracles. Take the phenomenon of rainfall. This contributes, of course, to river flow, and so this is of interest to me, too, but we have the illustration in the book of James, where, referring back to Kings, of course, where it says that Elijah was a man just like we are, of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. There's nothing supernatural about a drought. These happen every once in a while. But at this particular time, and for such a long duration in that location, it was an extremely unusual drought. It was within the framework of the natural laws, but it was a very wide-ranging statistical variation from the average rate of rainfall. And then it says, furthermore, he prayed again, and the heavens gave forth their rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So in order for the processes of nature, within the framework of the laws, to be so controlled, to operate at such unusual rates and at such specific times, it's a grade B miracle, a providential miracle. Or take the earthquake in the days of Paul and Silas when they were in the prison, and all of a sudden, as they were singing and praising God, the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the doors opened. And again, there's nothing supernatural about an earthquake. These happen rather commonly. But at that particular time and place, it was indicated to be miraculous. Or take the death angel in the days of Sennacherib. 185,000, I think. All of a sudden, when they woke up in the morning, it says we're dead corpses. Death is not unnatural. This happens to everybody eventually. But 185,000 all at one time, this is an unusual rate. Now, as to the mechanism, or the agency, or the instrumentality which God utilizes in accomplishing grade B miracles, I wouldn't want to be completely dogmatic on this, but it does seem that at least in many instances, he uses angels for this purpose. The death angel in the case of Sennacherib, for example. Or the angel which shut the lion's mouth when Daniel was in the lion's den. Or the host of angels which Elisha enabled his servant to see, and which then subsequently smote the enemy with blindness, back in 2 Kings 6. Or the angels which came to Sodom and said, we're going to destroy Sodom because the Lord has sent us to do so, and they caused fire and brimstone from heaven to come. And again, we find evidence, therefore, of angelic beings able to so interrupt or intervene in the natural processes as to cause these unusual and unlikely occurrences. Again, though, within the framework of basic natural law. Now, the scriptures do say, of course, that God has created an innumerable company of angels. In Hebrews 12:22. Jeremiah says the host of heaven cannot be numbered. And of course, that phrase, the host of heaven, applies in some cases to angels and some to stars, and it seems to be true in both cases, that it's an innumerable company. And it says furthermore that they are sent to be ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. In Hebrews 1:14, quoting the Psalms, says in Psalm 103 that they excel in strength. All of his mighty angels, they excel in strength and they do his commandments. They're beings of great power and intelligence. We don't know, perhaps, at least I don't know a great deal about angels, except these few references in the scripture, but we do seem to have justification for saying that they are intelligent beings of tremendous intelligence and great power, and there are indications that they do have the knowledge necessary and the power necessary to cause these process rates to change when and how they will in obedience to the commands of God and in answer to the prayers of God's people. Because after all Christians, believing Christians, know that God answers prayer, often in very unusual and unlikely ways. since angels are our ministering spirits for those who are the heirs of salvation. Perhaps this is the way he answers our prayers. When we are living in such a way and are in right relation with the Lord that he is enabled to do so in consistency with his own character and purpose. We have indications in the book of Revelation that angels are able to control even meteorites and comets and perhaps the sun itself. It talks about the angel causing the sun to suddenly increase its heat. They control the nuclear processes maybe on the sun. They are able to visit darkness and plagues on the people and so forth. So they have tremendous power. I have had 6 children. They are all getting up now. The youngest is 13. By the time you've raised 6 children, you get to where you believe in guardian angels. I assure you. I remember when our daughter, who's now getting ready to go out with Wycliffe. She's just finished the summer institute and be going to jungle camp next January. When she was just a little girl, she's always been spiritually interested. When she was just 4 or 5 years old, she would witness to her playmates concerning the Lord. But she was always very daring and was not afraid of anything. And when she was about 4 years old, her brother had gotten a new bicycle and she decided she was going to ride that bicycle. She didn't know anything about riding a bicycle. But she got on it, and there she went out into the street. And here came a car. And the car struck the bicycle, demolished the bicycle. The car was going rather fast. And the car itself was damaged. But she told later how when she saw the car coming and she didn't know what to do, didn't know how to stop the bicycle, she said she just suddenly felt herself sort of lifted up and laid down gently on the hood of the car and then slid over into the grass and she wasn't injured. Well, I don't know, but you can't help but think of such a passage as the 91st Psalm, then, where it says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Or Psalm 37, where it says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Have you ever heard the testimony of Tommy Smoke? Maybe you have. It's been put in tract form, but let me repeat it for those who haven't. He was a student at VPI, where I teach, and we used to know him before he went into the Air Force. He was saved there as a student at VPI. And he had a commission, so he went into the Air Force, and while he was a pilot flying a bomber over Little Rock, as I recall, this is some time ago since I heard him give this testimony, but it seems it was 30,000 feet in the air. It was well up there anyway, and it exploded just in midair, and they never knew what caused it. But all of the others in the plane were killed, and some on the ground were killed, except Tommy. And he was knocked unconscious. He was burned pretty badly. And he said when he came to, somehow or other, his seat had been ejected from the plane. He wasn't aware of how. And he was falling. And then he tried to open the parachute, and he couldn't. It was jammed, and so he gave up and just was praying. And all of a sudden, the parachute opened. The parachute opened. And so now he of course, thanked the Lord that he was going to be saved after all. And then he looked up and saw that the parachute was in shreds. It wasn't breaking his fall significantly at all. And now, of course, he began to think about his family and his mother and so forth and his life. And he was ready to meet the Lord, but he was concerned about his family. And he told how there was a woman on the ground who saw him falling, and she was a Christian. She began to pray, too. And then he remembered his training in the Air Force, how he'd been told if he had to fall to just sort of turn a little somersault and he would fall easier. And so he resolved to do the best he could, and so when he fell, that's exactly what he did. He just turned his little somersault. And he landed on a concrete driveway from 30,000 feet in the air. It was the driveway of this woman who had seen him, and she was concerned about him, of course, and he fell. And then he stood upright, he turned his somersault and stood up, and he wasn't injured. Now, you would call that a miracle, I presume. But then he looked up, you see, and what had happened, he had fallen between two great tall trees, and this shredded parachute had entangled in the tops of the trees, and the ropes were just long enough when they were tensed as he fell to the ground just to let him down easily, and there he was. Now, that was there wasn't anything supernatural about that. The statistics, though, really took a beating on that one. Tom is now with JARS, with the Jungle Aviation Radio Service, with Wycliffe, serving the Lord on the mission field. Now, the Lord had a purpose in that, and he does answer prayer, often in unusual ways. And one just can't help, of course, but think that the angels had a little something to do with an event like that. On the other hand, let's not be too impressed by these grade B miracles. We do recognize that... Now, wait a minute. What I mean is this, that there are, in addition to the angels which go forth to do the commandment of God, there is a lesser host of evil angels. And these also are beings apparently of great intelligence and power and able to do remarkable things. It speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 of the one whose coming is after the power of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Testimonial value, in this case, of course, is deceptive. It's a testimony to the wrong thing, and we can be impressed by miracles of this character which are not in conformity with the Word of God, and we need to continually remember the exhortation of Isaiah, where he was speaking of those who prognosticate and the wizards that peep and mutter and so forth, and says, shall a man go to these? Shall he not go to the God, to the living God? He says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. There may be power in them, but no light. They speak not according to this word. And so miracles of this category need to be a testimony to the word of God and therefore in conformity to its promises and its truth before we are to be overly impressed. But there are occasions when God, for his own purposes, has been able, and he is able, of course, to perform grade A miracles, to perform miracles of creation. Now, only God can do this. Man can't do this. Angels can't do this. Miracles of creation require the very power of the Creator himself. The contravention of the basic laws of conservation and decay require the very presence and the power of God. And, of course, there are examples of miracles of creation, such as the many instances of resurrection in the Bible, or the case of the creation of the daily creation of manna in the wilderness, and many others. One very excellent example, of course, of a miracle of creation is the creation. When for 6 days the Lord, by a tremendous string of mighty creative acts, brought the universe into existence and into its present form of high energy and availability and usefulness and order. How absurd it is, therefore, for anyone to think that something called evolution, operating within the framework of conservation and decay, could create. In order to create the universe, evolution would have to be able to perform an unending and an unlimited string of grade A miracles, creative miracles. And then, of course, there are other examples, the Gospel of John, the 7 great signs there. These are all grade A miracles. You stop and think about them. The instantaneous raising of the simple molecular structure of water into the much more complex structure of wine, or the incurably sick boy, the cripple, or the son of the nobleman, ready to die, all of a sudden instantaneously brought back to perfect health again, or the atrophied cripple at the pool, suddenly receiving full soundness of his physique, or the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, the creation of a great mass of bread and meat, there for the multitude. The sudden creation of some kind of new anti-gravitational energy which enabled Jesus to walk on the sea against the force of gravity. The giving of instant sight to a man whose eyes were gone and blind. And then finally the raising of Lazarus after he'd been dead 4 days. And all of these great seven great signs climaxed by the resurrection of Christ himself by his own power from the dead. No wonder, therefore, that the writer of John says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, only God could do these creative miracles. Angels, man couldn't do them. This is a testimony to the presence of God. Well, by and large, of course, although there are many examples of creative miracles in the Bible, and there are many where we really don't know which category they should perhaps fall in specific cases, by and large, although providential miracles are not uncommon today, one would say that grade A miracles, miracles of creation, must be rather rare today if they occur at all. God's ordinary processes and ordinary laws are sufficient to operate the cosmos most effectively and efficiently in accordance with his purpose. And we wouldn't expect, therefore, to see, at least often, miracles of creation, with one exception. And, of course, you know what that is. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. The miracle of regeneration is a grade A miracle in every sense of the word. A life which was under the domain of sin and death, going down and without purpose and meaning and becoming disorderly, and even a life which is dead while he lives, now all of a sudden becomes revived, has new purpose, new meaning. His life which was disintegrating now is integrated. He becomes set with a purpose and goal and meaning, and he's filled with peace and joy and believing through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit, and so this also is a creative miracle, a miracle of regeneration, and surely a grade A miracle in any sense of the word. And this, of course, is common today, and all of God's people experience this and can experience it frequently as we minister to others in the power of the Holy Spirit through his word, which is incorruptible, and which is the one thing in all of God's universe, of course, in the physical universe, which doesn't conform to the second law of thermodynamics. All flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Heaven and earth are passing away, but my word shall not pass away. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall have no end. So we have that which is forever settled in heaven, in this all-powerful word of God, illumined and quickened by the Holy Spirit. We see the miracle of regeneration.